Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3 says this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Father, help me. Help me to say this, to help me to not make a mess of it. Help me to keep it simple. Help us to have open hearts to receive what all that you want to tell us. We love you. We're grateful for just the body of Christ, a family to get together and sing with, to sing to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me be one of the first to say welcome. You made it. You made it to 2011. You've started a brand new year. And I don't know, some of you may be like me and you're just kind of glad you made it through Christmas and family and extended family and all that stuff. And I know for me, one of the cool things and comforting things about getting married and hanging out with somebody else's extended family was finding out that I wasn't the only one that had the weirdest extended family in the world. You know, you start hanging out with other families, you start talking to them, and you find out that kind of everybody has like a similar cast of characters that they run into at these Christmas time family get-togethers. You know, there's that one uncle who's thinks he's hilarious, and so he just cracks on everybody all day, and he's not funny, and everybody else pretends to laugh. That guy, you probably know him. Everybody's kind of got those overachieving cousins, the ones that are tops in everything. They got straight A's, sports awards. Of course, when everybody comes over, they're playing that one song, that one Beethoven song on the piano that everybody plays, and you're like, yeah, nice. That's awesome. And then there's what I like to call the other cousins, which are the cousins that are not your real cousins. They're the cousins of your cousins, the ones you're not related to. And you're like, why do I have to hang out with these people? You know, and it's like those cousins, you know, grandmother is also the grandmother of your, it's this very convoluted thing, but the only thing you really know is that that grandmother is insane. I mean, she's just wacky. And every year you got to figure out how to wade through the wackiness. And then these other cousins, you know, there's the one that never stops talking, literally never closes his mouth. Like if it's during the prayer or even when his mouth is full of food or later on in the night when he falls asleep on the couch, he's still just running that thing. And there's that one really creepy other cousin that only eats bread ever. It just an entire plate full of Sister Schubert's rolls just every year. You know, and then when he gets into high school, he shows up with that long black trench coat and the eyeliner, and you're like, yep, I knew that was about to happen. I could have told you that was coming. And still, he's silent as a stone. He's still only eating bread. You know this guy. I mean, you know, and at some point, one of the cousins brings like a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you're just like looking for your opportunity to kind of sidle up to that poor creature and be like, hey, psst, dude, back away slow. You're not related yet. You still have a chance, man. Just get out of this. You know, when I was growing up, I was just thankful to kind of get out of those Christmas things without, you know, without being in a huge amount of trouble, because that happened fairly often. I remember this one year we had like the whole family Christmas thing at our house here in Oak Ridge, and all this family came, and I remember my oldest cousin was just like, he spent the whole day just like wandering the streets of Oak Ridge smoking cigarettes and talking to himself. Like, he didn't know anybody. He's just gone. And so all the little cousins, we decided we were going to play hide and seek in my house. And I was like, I just kind of started middle school. I was maybe like a fifth grader or something like that. And I remember my cousin Kate was it in this one particular round. And me and my little sister both decided that the bathtub in the upstairs bathroom would be the best place to hide in the house. And so, we both kind of came in at the same time, and I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I'm hiding in the bathtub. I'm like, no, you're not. That's where I'm hiding. And she's like, no, I decided. I'm like, no, you're not. You're not. You know, and we're trying to have this argument. We realize we're being loud and everything, and just in our stubborn frustration, we both just got in that bathtub, crouched down, closed the curtain, and we're like, yeah, great. You're going to ruin the game. Because if you don't know anything about hide and seek, if the it person finds two people in the same place, who's it? You know what I'm saying? It just dismantles the whole game. And so we're just sitting there, frustrated, stubborn, waiting for what felt like hours. And then all of a sudden, something happened. The bathroom door opened. We heard it. And we thought, this is it. Kate's going to pull the curtain aside, catch us both, and the game's going to be ruined. And I gave Jody that look that's like, way to go. You know? And then something strange happened. The person that opened the bathroom door also closed the bathroom door. And they didn't open the shower curtain. They just walked right past the shower to where the toilet is. And you know where this is going. And Jody and I had this terrifyingly awkward moment where we realized it's not Kate. Somebody else is in the bathroom and they're about to use the bathroom. And not only that, in that silent, wordless crisis, we knew exactly who it was, because there's only one set of feet that moved that slowly and quietly through the house, and it was our great Aunt Jean. The old, venerable, 80-year-old lady who raised my mom as her own daughter and was to us like a grandmother, and there she was about to use the bathroom, and we're thinking, what do we do? I mean, do we stand up and just say, hey, Aunt Jean, how's it going? We're in the bathtub, oddly enough. It's this whole hide-and-seek thing. I know it's weird, but yeah. Look, we're just going to peace, you know? I mean, we didn't know what to do, and I got to tell you, in the 30 years that I've known my little sister, this was the most intense conversation we've ever had. It was also the quietest conversation we ever had. We debated the whole issue using only our panic-stricken eyeballs, just like, because we couldn't even do hand motions, because what if you bump the shower curtain and give the lady a heart attack and she passes away? You know, and so we're just like, you know, what do we do? Should we go? Should we stay? What's going to happen? And then all of a sudden, it became too late. Aunt Jean was going to the bathroom in earnest, you know, and we're like, oh, man. We just kind of sat there and endured it, you know, just like, oh. Of course, we got busted, and my mom went off on us in high Christmas time fashion. It was horrible. I hope that never happens to you, by the way. And it's one of those things where this Christmas, I'm just glad I got out of there without that happening again, you know. And also this Christmas, the thing I'm kind of just thankful that I got through was the packaging and the, you know, the boxes and stuff that my kids' toys came in. Does anybody feel me on this? Anybody have to open presents for little kids this year? It's insane. Okay, I promise you that when I was a kid, it wasn't like this. It's like, and now, of course, maybe I'm skewed because I was a little kid then, and you just kind of opened the present, and it seemed like we just opened the box and pulled the thing out and started playing with it. But this, you know, these days, I'm the dad, I've got the pocket knife, and I'm just like relentlessly sawing through military-grade security to get to this like $14 plastic doll. And it's like, we need to back this down a little bit, folks. This is a little out of control. One of my favorite songwriters is a lady called Sarah Groves, and she wrote a song about this called Toy Packaging. It's a Christmas song. It says this: nothing makes me lose my cool like toy packaging. Ask the kids to leave the room for toy packaging. I have no choice. The money's spent. I've worked for hours to make a dent. I guess it's anger management. Toy packaging. Nothing makes me lose my cool like toy packaging. Ask the kids, please leave the room. It's time for toy packaging. I'm drawing up a battle plan to extricate this robot man. My self-esteem is in the can. Toy packaging. Now, in the old days, you could hold a box and shake it and hear the pieces rattling around. But my eyes tear up at grommets, tape, and twisty ties, remembering that beautiful sound. See, nothing makes me lose my cool like toy packaging. Kids, you really need to leave the room. Mom's opening toy packaging. I'm sorry you had to see this sight. You must be brave. No, please don't cry. I promise it'll be all right. I hope to have it by tonight. Never mind this dynamite toy packaging. But we made it. The gifts have been given. The food's been eaten. The wreath is off the door. And praise the Lord, I don't have to listen to Burl Ives and Mariah Carey everywhere I go all the time. And Christmas time is gone for another year. And what's more, we've started a new year, 2011. And this is always kind of an interesting time, I think, because of the whole New Year's resolution thing. I don't know if you're one of these people, one of these New Year's resolution people. I am not. I'm not down with the New Year's resolution. I think it's kind of stupid. And I don't think anybody really does it. I was actually reading a study that said that 35% of people, it's not that they don't keep their New Year's resolution. It's not that they, you know, they do it for a little while, they fall off the wagon in like February or March or April. 35% of people that make New Year's resolutions don't do it the first time. the first time. So somebody says, well, this year I'm going to go to the gym. 35% of those folks don't even darken the door. They don't even make it there once, not even once in January. This is the time of year where people are saying, you know, this year I'm going to get fit. This year I'm going to get thin. This year I'm going to quit that job I hate or quit French fries or, you know, write more letters or whatever they say. This year I'm going to quit smoking. This year I'm going to meet that special someone, which, by the way, I would never have said that, but apparently that's on the top 10 list of New Year's resolutions. Meet that special someone. Who thinks that you have control over this? Like, who thinks that, yeah, I mean, the reason I haven't met that special someone, I just had too much to do. You know, I just haven't gotten around to it yet, you know? But people don't do them. Nobody keeps them. And I thought maybe what we need to do is kind of scale back the thing a little bit, like, you know, lower the bar. You know, like this year in 2011, I'm going to eat food every day. You know, I'm going to, my New Year's resolution resolved. I'm going to breathe in and out all day long, every day, even while I'm asleep, folks. I'm going to do that every day. My cells are going to perform cellular mitosis just all through 2011, just replicating cells. Just watch me. I'm going to make it this year. And I think maybe we could keep it if we did that, but I never did. I never do. I never make the things. If you're one of those people, more power to you. That's great. We're all pulling for you. I hope you do an awesome job at it. But for me, I feel like saying, hey, look, anybody else that's tired of the New Year's resolution thing, just meet me at Five Guys Burgers and Fries. Let's just hit it hard and get this whole thing over with now. Just forget about it, you know. But I don't know. I think even though I think New Year's resolutions are kind of stupid, I think there's one cool thing about that whole deal. And that is that for whatever reason and for a little while at this time of the year, people are asking the questions, who am I and who do I want to be? It's kind of different. I mean, for a little while, we take the focus off of our circumstances and our situations and we redirect that focus to kind of our character or something. And it's a really interesting thing that for a little while, I mean, most folks, most of the time, are kind of situation-oriented. You know, we plan for, we dwell on, we are consumed by, we complain about our circumstances. But at the beginning of the year, and for a little while, people kind of shift. And instead of staring at their day planners all the time, they kind of look in the mirror. And they ask these questions. Who am I? And who do I want to be this year? And I think that's kind of cool. I think it's a cool question. So, right here at the beginning of the year, I want to take a little time and talk to you about, in the light of that, I want to take a little time and talk about the end of the world. Right here on the kind of the first of 2011, I want to talk about the last day. And not the last day of the year, but the last day of this world as we know it. And you might be thinking, okay, well, why would we do that? Why do you want to look at the end when you're right here at the beginning? Why do you want to focus on the last day when we're basically at the first day? And my answer is that for me, and I don't know if this is just my personality or my life or whatever, but I have always, as far back as I can remember, and as early as I really understood the implications of it, I have loved heaven. Just the idea of heaven. I've always wanted to go. It hasn't been like, it's not like a death wish or anything like that. It's not like a suicidal thing. It's not anything like that. I'm just dying to go there. I mean, I just want to be in that eternal home. I'm so pumped about the day that Jesus comes back so that we can go to that place where there's no more problems and no more tears and everything is going to be just like it was always supposed to be. I've always loved it. But the funny thing is that as much as I've loved the idea of heaven, I don't really know what it's going to be like. I mean, none of us does. I mean, we know it's going to be awesome. And we know that Jesus is going to be there. And maybe that's enough to know. We know that it's going to, you know, that there's going to be no more tears and all that kind of stuff. We know that it's going to be the place that we finally feel home. And like, we're going to feel like this is what I was made for. This is what I was created for. We know that. But as far as like specifics, like what it's going to look like really and what it's going to feel like and what we're going to be doing there kind of day to day or whatever, we don't really know much. I mean, we're kind of in the dark as far as Scripture goes. You see, everybody that kind of, and Tom said this before, but all the guys that in the Scriptures that kind of talk about what heaven is like, they all have one thing in common, and that is the word like. They say, it was like this, or it was like that. I can't really tell you what it was. I can only tell you it was like this-ish. You know, it's like, well, I can't really explain it. The Apostle Paul said, I don't actually have words in any language to tell you what it's like. It's unimaginable. We don't have the creativity or the capacity to understand what it's going to be like. And so the Bible is not real clear about what it's going to be like. And yet I'm dying to go. Even though I don't even know what it's going to be like. I can't wait for it. But even though the Bible is not super clear about what heaven is going to be like or look like or what we're going to do there, it is very clear. The Bible is crystal clear about what we're going to be like when we're there. Make no bones about it. It tells us exactly what we're going to be like when we're there. We may not know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but we know who we're going to be when we get there. 1 John chapter 3 says that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. That's what we're going to be like. We're going to be like Jesus. And there's a part of me when I read a verse like that that says, yes, that is exactly what I want. You know, I think part of me my whole life has kind of thought, well, the reason I'm so excited about heaven is because heaven is basically like a giant vacation resort. And, you know, you don't have any responsibilities and you never have to do anything again. And you can basically sit on a celestial beach for the rest of all eternity and never do anything again. And I'm not so sure that's the thing that's going to be so heavenly about heaven. I mean, we do know from the Word that there's going to be meals to prepare and tables to set and people to serve and cities to manage and administrate, and there's going to be songs to write and play and sing. So, in other words, there's going to be stuff to do. I mean, there's going to be things to learn. There's going to be, I guess, ways to grow. If you will, there'll be like heavenly problems to solve. I don't know, but I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But I'm starting to think that the thing that's so heavenly about heaven, it's not just the favorable resolution of all my undesirable circumstances, although that's going to be great. The thing that's going to be so heavenly about heaven is the final and complete evolution of my own heart. Like John said, when we see him, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like Jesus. Instead of the me that I've always been and just walking through my life, struggling and straining and growing some and falling then, you know, more and then growing and then falling and growing and falling. And, I hope that over time I'm kind of going up, but it's a slow, long process of growth. When I see him, all that's going to be over and like whatever's lacking, it's just going to, bam, I'm going to be like him. I'm finally going to be the man that I've always wanted to be. Like Jesus was, like Jesus is. Kind, compassionate, full of forgiveness and grace. I'm going to be like him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, to be imitators of God and live a life of love. One day, we will. We'll be just like Jesus. Those verses that we read right at the very beginning, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Whoa, that's who I want to be. That's what I want. That's like the heavenly longing that I have. As I struggle and strain to live this life and try to grow and try to be different, that one day I'm going to be like that. I'm going to be gentle and humble and patient all the time and not, you know, angry and bitter and torn up and frustrated. That's what I can't wait for. And then you look at that verse that John says where he says, you know, when we see him, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. And you're like, how does that work? I mean, my whole life, I'm struggling, I'm straining, I'm trying to grow. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus comes back, that's it. I'm just going to make up all that ground? Like, I've been struggling on the 5-yard line my whole life to get a first down, and then all of a sudden he's going to come and just, bam, I'm just going to complete a 95-yard pass play, bam, touchdown, that's it. I'm the person I'm supposed to be. How does that work? And I don't really know. Except that when you look at what the Scripture says about that last day, when you look at what the Bible says about the day when the world ends, the day when Jesus comes back, it's crazy. I mean, it's wild. It's one of those things where everything is flipped upside down. The people change, the governments change, the topography of this planet change. Everything about our reality is going to change on that day. Actually, this week just kind of grabbed a bunch of different scriptures that talk about the last day, the day that Jesus comes back and basically ends this world as we know it. And I wanted to just read them to you. Just read them to you so you can see, like, how crazy it's going to be when he comes back. Just listen to this. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad, Rimmon, and the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, this is so crazy. It says, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. I'm almost at the end of these. I'm going to ask you to do something weird, and you don't have to do it if you don't want to, but just these last few verses, it gets so wild. If you want to, just kind of close your eyes and listen to this. This is God's word. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. God, it's going to be unbelievable. When Jesus comes back, this whole world is going to convulse and crack. Everything is going to change. The landscape changes. The people are mourning and weeping and wailing. Some people are lost forever. The people that love Jesus are just marveling at his presence. Everything is going to change. It says that he is going to lay the earth bare. The heavens are going to disappear with a roar. And then it says that interesting thing where it says he's going to destroy all dominion and all power and all authority. That means the nations are going to go away. There's going to be no more fighting over policy or economy or anything like that. It's all just going to, bam, it's going to be over. One Lord and His name, the only name. But it includes more than nations because there's more power than that. That includes every warlord, every boss. It goes all the way down into the seats of power that people have in their own hearts where they enthrone themselves as little lords and ladies. And He's going to destroy all dominion and all power. And every little place in my life that I think I'm some kind of king over, I will be unseated from that throne. He's going to change everything. C.S. Lewis said this about that same day. He is going to land in force. We do not know when. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it'll be like when He does. See, when that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on His side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. And the deal is that on that day when Jesus comes back and I see Him face to face, the unbelievable, irresistible presence of Jesus is going to change everything about me in an instant. It's just going to change me. When I see His face, when I'm completely confronted and overwhelmed by the absolute and total lordship over everything in this universe that He holds, I'm going to be different, completely different forever. When I look into His eyes, when I see His hands and see the scars that He bore for me, my heart's going to crack. And every single thing in me that's not love for Jesus is going to be done away with forever, completely and for good. For now, I still have those dark corridors and those selfish haunts. And every day I'm trying to grow and I stumble and I strain and I struggle. On that day, it's all going to be gone. When I see His eyes and understand, maybe for the first time, how much and how deeply He loves me, everything's going to be different about me forever and ever. I'll just love Him completely. That's what's going to happen. Or as John says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. My question for you today is, on a day when people are a little more open to looking at who am I and who do I want to be, my question for you is, why wait till the last day? Why wait to the end? I mean, why don't we go ahead and get some of that heavenly change right now? I mean, the thing that's going to be so heavenly about heaven, it's not just the favorable resolution of all my undesirable circumstances. It's going to be the evolution of my own heart to me becoming like the person that I've always wanted to be, completely and beautifully living the new start that Jesus has given me. Why wait? Why not beat the rush and get some of that now? On that day, we're going to be completely humble and gentle. Humble is just a word that means lowly. And it means that you don't have to have your way all the time. And you don't have to fight for your rights all the time. And you don't have to win all the time. And you don't have to prove anything to anybody. Don't you want some of that? Wouldn't you rather have that lowly thing than having to fight for your way and fight for your rights and prove who you are all the time? Wouldn't that be better? It says we're going to be completely gentle. It's just a word that means sweet. It just means sweet. Soft, sweet. And I look at my own life and I say, I'm tired of being harsh. I'm over it. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of being bitter and harsh and cold and angry about stuff? And right all the time? and having to fight for stuff, there's coming a day when you won't be. You'll never be that way again. And you'll always be just like Jesus. We'll be patient. We'll be, the apostle says, bearing with one another in love. And that basically just means putting up with people. The stuff that people do that annoys the stink out of you, the stuff that people do that wears you out, you just put up with it. You just lovingly, you're glad to, you just put up with them. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're going to be like. You know that phrase, I really can't stand so-and-so. Or that person really wears me out. There's coming a day, folks, when you'll never say it again. And you're going to be so much happier. There's coming a day when every single one of us, literally everything we do, will be working together for a mutual edification and peace. Gosh, won't that be awesome? And you're like, well, how do I get that? I mean, if Jesus coming back and his absolute, complete lordship over this world, I get that. Okay, I get how that's going to drive out all my selfishness. It's going to sear all my self-reliance. It's going to overwhelm everything in me that's not love for him. I get that. But until then, how do I get that? Are you saying that, what, I've got to keep a list of things? I've got to be humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love? Great. New Year's resolution all over again, but now a Jesus-y one. That's awesome. Now I've got to write this thing down, stick it in my car, and I've got Jesus has given me a New Year's resolution. Awesome. I'm never going to keep it. No, you're not. It's not about that. If you're hearing me say and you've got a new list of stuff to do, you're not hearing me. Because what I'm saying to you is the thing that's going to change you on the last day is the presence of Jesus and love for Jesus. It's the only thing that ever changes anybody. Nobody has ever had real and lasting change in their heart because somebody gave them an index card with a list of things on it and they did it. It doesn't change anybody. The only lasting change that happens in a human heart is because Jesus comes into it and that person falls in love with him. That's it. The presence of Jesus, love for Jesus. One day you're going to see his feet land on the Mount of Olives and you're going to love him. Completely. More than you do now. More than you ever thought you could. And you're never going to be away from him for the rest of eternity. And you'll never be the same because of it. He hasn't come back yet. But he is alive. And he does want to know you. And he does want to hang out with you today. And he does want to be around you. And he does want you to love him. All you got to do is get with Jesus and love him. The presence of Jesus, love for Jesus, that's what's going to change your heart. You can do it today. You can do it every day. Give with him, love him. And that question, who am I and who am I going to be? They'll take care of themselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that even though it hasn't happened yet, we believe and are convinced that you are coming back. That you're coming back for us. And your feet are going to stand on this earth. And as Job said, my eyes will see him. I and not another. Nobody's going to have to tell me about it. I'm going to see it. I'm going to see Jesus come back. And on that day, I'm finally going to be the man that I've always wanted to be. I'm finally going to be humble and gentle, an imitator of God, living a life of love. But I don't want to wait for that day. I want to start doing it now. Help us to get with you and to love you. Change our hearts. In Jesus' name.